A New Year's Outlook. Once again, Joshua chapter 13, if you'll turn there, please, setting the course for 2016. Joshua chapter 13. A New Year's Outlook. As we met last time, we began here at verse 1. Now Joshua was old, stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to finish out this Lord's Day observance with the Word and among Thy people. Ever grateful, Lord, for your promised presence. We delight in that. We thank you, Father, for the spirited singing tonight and the willing-heartedness so much in evidence. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might allow us to have the joy of carrying the blessings of the day home for the night and on through the week ahead. And until we are able to meet together again, we pray, Lord, you keep each of us safe and useful in the work of the Lord. Use tonight your word to outfit us for that task for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we were here together the last time, we also took note of the 10th and 11th and 12th verses in Joshua, the 14th chapter, which displays a New Year's attitude. An attitude that is expressed in the heart and life of an old man when he said, Give me that mountain. Give me this mountain. The mountain was promised to him. And, of course, we read further into the scriptures in Judges chapter 1 that had to do with the range of mountains and hills around Hebron. And we just took note of the fact that with respect to the attitude and its application, he was not looking for any valleys. He was not necessarily looking for any plains. But the very request, the attitude conveyed, give me this mountain, would mean that there would be some climbing and some effort to be expended. There'd be some more labor to be done versus simply coasting. And, of course, when people reach that age, you would think that they're more interested in coasting than they are in conflict. And yet the man said, give me this mountain. We also took note of the New Year's confidence. We'll begin there tonight in Joshua chapter 15 and the 14th verse, if you will come with me there, please. Where we see that Caleb was able to drive out the three sons of Anak. Their names are mentioned there. Insignificant in a point of time. But the confidence that he displayed, as would be previously stated elsewhere, were these words. If the Lord shall be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out. Now, we take a quick look back to the beginning of the campaign. Moses is off the scene, new leadership now. And in that world-famous verse, generally inscribed in wood panels and on little pictures, is Joshua 1:9. And there we have, as the movement into the promised land begins, this word of encouragement from the Lord to the leader, where we have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Wherever. So, first stop where we find the manifestation of this truth as expressed by God is in Joshua chapter 4. The people come to the flood-swollen river. The Jordan River, of course, poetically is set in hymns and in other writings to give a romantic glimpse of death itself. The Jordan is oftentimes typed as that river that we cross when we die and promise to enter into the promised land. Whether that's exactly precise or accurate, I'll leave that for experts to decide. But for our sakes tonight, for where we want to be, it's good enough. But it did present an obstacle. It did present an obstacle. And yet God was with them. And the instructions that he gave to them were very clear. The priests have to go down into the river, and as soon as the soles of their feet touch that water, it stops. They saw that. They passed over there. The next obstacle they would have to overcome would be the great military fortress in Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Behind those walls were very, very skilled and experienced pagan warriors. But the news of God's coming and the arrival of his representative people got to them before they arrived. And they were sort of shuttered in behind the walls of that city because of what they heard God did through his people to two other notable generals prior to their arrival there. Nevertheless, without a detailed discussion of the massive size, the architecture of the walls of that city, just take note that we're not talking about your backyard fence. Okay, we're talking about massive walls. We're talking about high walls, wide enough so that people could drive two rows of chariots the whole way around the city, build houses or apartments on top of that wall to provide a view of the valley. And so whenever Joshua and his people come there and they look at that, God gave them again some very specific instructions. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the walls of this city a certain number of days. And I want to make sure, and probably the hardest thing of all for any people to do, but especially God's people, is be quiet. No noise, no speaking. You go around that wall. And when the time comes, you make noise with the trumpet, and the promise is the walls are going to fall down flat. And they did. The army of Israel crossed over the collapsed walls. Only one place was standing. And that, of course, of necessity had to be Rahab, the place where Rahab's apartment was situated on the wall. But they crossed over. Not one single casualty, not one, is recorded. Not one. And then, of course, that brings the next obstacle in the seventh chapter. You have the jerks. You have Achan and his family. Achan, I call a jerk because he simply disregarded God's word not to touch what belonged to him when he got inside the city. But he coveted. And he took for himself things that did not belong to him. They belonged to God. They were dedicated, sanctified to God. He took them, buried them in his house. And his family covered it up. So, the next time Israel enters into battle, they lose 36 people to a vastly inferior, numerically and militarily experienced force. They lose 36 people. And then it seems like there would be total confusion and panic in the camp because Joshua is at a loss as to what would happen. So, typically, the time of public mourning begins. You know, the sackcloth and ashes and throwing the ashes on top of the head and so forth and whining and moaning about why this was allowed to happen to them. And God comes and rebukes the leader of the camp pretty summarily when let me paraphrase again in the Polish translation, it would go something like this. Joshua, why are you sitting down whining and crying like a little girl? Here's the problem. Israel hath sinned. Israel sinned collectively. When one person disobeys God's word, it affects everybody else in the camp. Everybody. And until that was remedied, they had no hope whatever of proceeding any further than they got into the promised land. So you have the Jordans, you have the Jerichos, and you have the jerks of life. And again, I would recommend to you that book that I mentioned to you last week, if you're really interested in it, because you know your life and mine, it's going to be pockmarked with jerks all along the way. And Minrith Meyer, a long time ago, wrote this book about how to handle the jerks in your life, something like that. It's not a deep work at all, but it does give some enlightening information. So we want to take note of something here. A reminder from our immutable God, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest, was the promise. So be not afraid, or don't be afraid to climb the mountains or walk through the valleys. Remember the New Testament counsel given in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where we read there, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can cross through the Jordan. I can surmount the walls of a Jericho. I can overcome the likes of an Achan, a household jerk. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The psalmist at Psalm 60 in verse 2 speaks this way. He says, through God we shall do valiantly, through Him though, not the arm of the flesh, but through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now, individually we have enemies. Institutionally we have enemies. Nationally and domestically we have enemies. Our concern is narrow tonight. It has to do with the enemies of our soul. Those little sinful roadside bombs, so to speak, that the devil and his minions plant within the heart to tempt us. Through God we shall do valiantly, and through Him we shall tread down our enemies. Because the rhetorical question of the ages is found in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 31, where it says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Okay? Who can triumph over us? What enemy is there that's out there that can have the victory over us? Really? So we come then to this New Year's victory mentioned in Joshua 15, verse 14. Caleb runs off the sons of Anak. If you were to sit down tonight or tomorrow morning with your cup of coffee in hand and be transparent and open, honest as you can possibly be in your heart of hearts, look into the mirror of God's Word and isolate on three giants in your life and write them down. And underneath the identification of those three giants, write this. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. We walk by faith, we don't walk by sight. And so those three enemies, you know, essentially that's what the Moses generation did. They walked by sight when they finally got to the launching pad there in Numbers chapter 14. They did not walk by faith, and to walk by faith then would be simply for them to have taken God at His word and say, hey, this is the land I'm going to give you. It's yours. But then they sent the expedition over there to find out what kind of land it was, what kind of people lived there. And it's then they saw the giants. That should not have made any difference to anybody who wishes to walk by faith. So New Year's victory, though it has been delayed, Caleb runs them off. After 40 years, listen, they're still there. The giants don't go away. They have to be beaten down. Victory is possible in spite of them. We read the Word of God at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, where He says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. The word overcome is the word victory. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And there's a reason for that. And when we think about the world, let's think of three things. The tripartite enemy. Remember, there were three sons of Anak. Their names are there. How about the world, the flesh, and the devil? The world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 speaks of the world. If you'll look there with me, please. Don't lose your place in Joshua. We may or may not come back to that, depending on how good my memory is at the end. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the father, but of the world. There are three things there. Remember now, Caleb's victory was over the three giants' sons. The three giants, the sons of Anak. Here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you have three giants mentioned. Three of them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, don't lose your place there, but come to James chapter 3, please. See three additional things. James chapter 3, verse 15. James 3, we look in its context. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Then verse 15 says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. But there are three things mentioned there that correspond to what John wrote in 1 John 2:16. Three things. Earthly, sensual, devilish. They roughly correspond to what John said. There is mentioned there the lust of the flesh. That's the earthy. The lust of the eyes. That is the sensual. The pride of life. That's the devilish. Those three things correspond. I think that we can fairly, without stretching the envelope, link them all back to the same things that the literal sons of Anak that Caleb beat down in victory. All of these things, this trinity of evil things is not worth loving. Therein is the key to victory. Love of the Father or love of the world. Love of the Father versus the love of the world. Which would it be? That's the key to the thing. The lust of the flesh or the earthy things, that's of the world. The love of the eyes, the sensual things, the pride of life, the devilish things. Do we love those things that are said to be of the world, or do we love the Father? They're mutually exclusive. There cannot be a synchronization between the two concepts. It is either God, eternal, or the God of this world. So if we don't view ourselves, now it comes back again to walking by faith and not by sight. The people in Joshua's day, when he was merely a subordinate to Moses, they saw themselves as comparative grasshoppers. They saw the giants, and then they saw themselves as grasshoppers. And if we don't view ourselves as grasshoppers and remember that we are of God, verse John 4, verse 4 says, we are able to overcome them because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And who is He that is in us? The Holy Spirit of God. The omnipotent Holy Spirit of God. That same Spirit that brooded over the earth prior to the first word of creation. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God has victory over the world. Even our faith. Our faith. Thus it is God which girds us with strength. He it is that shall tread down our enemies. And yet we have this to consider. Not only a New Year's victory as a prospect, but what about a New Year's mission? A New Year's mission. With all of this treading down of the enemies, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've really been, just as a sidebar, I've been really spending a lot of time reading, seeking God's mind on Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 for future study in the morning service. I've been reading a lot of stuff, rereading the scripture passages. And one of the things that I continue to have this at this time in my life that I've had problem with all my life is where Jesus said to love your enemies. I got a problem there. Dear God, you know I got a problem. And I admit it to you, I do have a problem. Love your enemies and pray for them which despitefully use you. The only loophole I see in that second part is he didn't say what kind of prayers I had to offer. But it has to be, I think, consistent with the first part of loving the enemies. And so I conclude this as a New Year's mission. Change your enemies into friends. Change your enemies into friends. How do we do that? Well, let's consider the ancient apostolic remedy. We find that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. And what is it? Very simple from one standpoint, in theory. In the early days of the new church, it didn't take long for the church on earth to experience internal division and strife. Right here in Acts chapter 6, they were squawking and squirming about partisanship in that early church, and so deacons were of necessity in the will of God provided for. Their role is pretty much laid out there as being servant-like, and to ensure that the needs of all of the members of the local church were being equitably cared for. And then, here's what verse 4 says. The apostolic remedy to bring about change to your enemies. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Two things. Prayer and preaching. As a starting point, there has to be a conviction on your part and mine as to the sufficiency of Scripture in the preaching and in the praying, the counseling, based on the capability. We proceed from the conviction as to the sufficiency of Scripture to the capability of the Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where there it is said in part in that 12th verse, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. The Scriptures that you hold in your hand are not just a romance novel. It's not just a book that has been written by some literary scholar for the ages. This book is alive and powerful because it's been breathed out by God. That's something we've been trying to emphasize the past couple of weeks in the first hour on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Our foundational understanding of the doctrine of the Word of God is that it is inspired, inerrant, and it continues to be the case historically, is where Christians have always landed on that. Baptists have always emphasized the fact that God's Word is the sole and final authority for faith and practice, for rule of life. And this morning we talked about how that links into irresistible grace when it comes to making your enemies friends. Starts with a conviction as to the sufficiency of the Scripture, to the capability of the Scripture, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and it is able to bring about change in people. After all, what kind of change are we talking about? We're talking about from death to life. Spiritual death to spiritual life. great change took place. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 talks about that change. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. We're not the same people that we were. We're not the people that we're going to be, but we sure notice that there's been a change. So it's able to bring about change in people. We notice also, we go from the conviction as to its sufficiency to the capability of the Word to its power in conception. Its power in conception, thirdly, in John chapter 20, verse 31. There it is written, says, that you might believe. Look at John 20, verse 31, just for a second. These things are written, as I believe it starts. John 20, verse 31. Am I here? These are written that you might believe. Now, there's the starting point. There's the conception, the spiritual conception. We pad that along as concerning the starting point to a place like John chapter 1, verse 12. Back in the first chapter of this book, it is written, and it's a great note that we should remember, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Please understand, when we talk about believe, we're talking about that command that we looked at this morning at the 10 o'clock hour. And remember, we put Acts 16, verse 30, the greatest question. And by the way, what was the recommended prayer that I suggested this morning at 10 o'clock? Say what? No. Try it. Leap out there. Let me revise that just a bit. It would be my recommendation and sincere desire that every one of you would pray every day this prayer. Lord, send someone to me or bring me in front of someone who will ask me the same question that Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? Every day, ask God to bring someone into your proximity who will ask you that question. And then be prepared to give them the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe is that aorist imperative command. It is not given to the hearer as an option or a wish on the part of God that he would do so. And while that is obviously the case, God requires rebel sinners to bow the knee and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16 underscores the same thing. John 3:36, the same. And you get over to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. It's all the same. So we go from the conviction as to the sufficiency of Scripture to the capability of the Scripture to the conception, the power of the conception in the Scripture, to the construction, the purpose in construction where the Scripture is concerned. And what would that be? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says this. Romans 15, verse number 4. And again, we come back to the Scriptures where verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Its purpose, construction, written for our learning. It is also to be said in another avenue, that the Scripture, this connected to this ancient remedy of praying and preaching, has to do with correction. There is correction in reading and listening to the Word. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things were written for our admonition. For our admonition. The Scriptures, absent any psychological gimmickry or psychoanalytic techniques or psychotropic drugs is sufficient to bring about change in the life of our enemies, bringing them from death to life, bringing them out of captivity to the devil into the captivity of Christ. An enemy of God to a friend of the Lord. And anybody who's a friend of Christ is a friend of yours and mine. I don't care by what label they are attached. Don't care. You can be around people who aren't Baptists and you can know in an instant whether or not they know your Lord. And they can by the same token know within a minute or two that their Lord is your Lord too. And there is a certain degree of fellowship in that. And so what do? Well, we hold fast the faithful word. And then we continue in prayer. In Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer. I liken it, and I am in full agreement with some of the old brothers who placed a greater degree of emphasis on prayer than modern Christians do. When they said that prayer is the breath of a Christian. Prayer is the breath of a Christian. You could not go very far without breath. Those of you who have asthmatic problems know what it is to struggle for air. And when we are prayerless, we are powerless. We are impotent. Charles Spurgeon writes, "So deep are our necessities, as well as our friends and our enemies, that until we are in heaven, we must not cease to pray." Is that not the encouragement that we find in the Scriptures at Luke 18:1, where it says there that men ought always to pray? Is that not what the Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesians to do in Ephesians 6:18, where he says men ought always to be praying, praying always? And then that famous little iconic verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We would, I think, if we were to stop praying, it would be tantamount to a soul who stops breathing. It is this, that whatever God has made prominent in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. And you can't go far from the Genesis to Revelation in any book, in any era, where prayer was not a staple in the child of God's life. Continue in prayer. It is the breath of the Christian. It is the life of the Christian assembly. A New Year's outlook must come to rest squarely on God's Word. And that which is uttered from the vantage point of our knees in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are not blind to the enemies about us, but we do not fear them. We are confident, dear Heavenly Father, in your promises. You have promised to be with us unto the end of the age. And armed with that truth, that absolute truth, help us then to walk by faith and not by sight every day of our lives until that day when our faith will be made sight. We ask your blessing in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.